One really exciting thing that I've noticed over the last several weeks is, you know, we have that whiteboard in the library where people put their prayer requests, or if they have a praise, they put the praise on the other side. It's been really cool, especially this week. Monday morning, I walked into the library and I saw several things that had been added on the prayer side on Sunday. And by the time we got to Friday, I had to erase those things from the prayer side and write them on the praise side. So it's fantastic seeing God work when his people pray for one another. Amen? It's a great testimony of God's work. We are in our fourth week in this Crosswords series. We're talking about the seven things that Jesus said from the cross. The first one was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." The second one was, Jesus said to one of the thieves on the cross that was hanging next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third one was Jesus basically making sure that his earthly mother was going to be taken care of. He said to the Apostle John, "Son, behold your mother." And he said to Mary about John, "Behold your son." And then today's, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, it's just about noon on Friday. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's just about noon on Friday now. And the scripture, John chapter 19 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," and then John puts in this little note, "to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." Now, Jesus tasted it and rejected it, but this is his fourth statement from the cross. So, what's significant about this? You know, if we think about Jesus' day thus far, remember he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was taken for several mock trials before he was condemned to death. And then he was beaten. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, and he had a crown of thorns placed on his head, and they punched him in the face and said, "Who is it that prophesy? Who is it that hits you?" And then after all of those things, they had him carry his own cross to the place where he was crucified. And they nailed the nails through his hands and his feet. And at the point we're at right now, he's been hanging for just about 3 hours on the cross. And that entire time, he's been bleeding not only from his hands and his feet, but the wounds to his back and everything, the crown of thorns from his head and all of those things. And it shouldn't surprise us that he was thirsty. You know, anybody that has done anything like Jeff Garr advertised this morning, you know that by the time that you get finished with running, you're a little bit thirsty. Jesus wasn't running, but as he was going from place to place to place, he was definitely losing fluids. By now he's in critical condition, and he's dehydrated, and he says, "I thirst." But the idea behind that little tiny phrase, "I thirst," there's so much more to it than just Jesus being thirsty. John mentions that Jesus said, "To fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, I thirst." So I think it's important that we look at the scripture that this is in reference to. And the scripture is Psalm 69. It was written by King David around 1,000 years before Jesus said it. Around 1,000 years before Jesus said it. And here's what Psalm 69 says. It says, "They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, Matthew Matthew mentions in chapter 27, verse 34, they offered him wine to drink, and it was mixed with gall. Now, John doesn't tell us that little detail, but essentially what they gave Jesus to drink was very, very sour. It was gall basically means sour, and then it was sour wine on top of that, and that's what they offered him to drink. And Jesus tastes it, and he rejects it. But as he hangs there, he fulfills a prophecy that was 1,000 years old. That's a pretty good guess. It wasn't the only prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in this time. In fact, King David wrote about other prophecies that Jesus was to fulfill as he hung on the cross. And we'll take a deeper look into those next week as we talk about the fifth word from the cross. But another prophecy that Jesus fulfilled comes out of Psalm chapter 22, also written about 1,000 years before this happened. It says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." David wrote 1,000 years before it happened. In fact, crucifixion wasn't even happening when David wrote about that. And yet he makes this prophecy in reference to Messiah, that Messiah would have his hands and his feet pierced. And then Isaiah chapter 53, it's one of the best chapters of prophecy that you could ever read to a Jewish person, because let me read just a portion of it here. Starting in verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And if you read a passage like that to a Jewish person and say, "Who do you think that this passage is referring to?" they will undoubtedly say, "Jesus." And if you say, "Where is it located?" they'll say, "In the New Testament." But it's not. It was written 700 years before Jesus was crucified. It's in the Old Testament. And you read it and you go, "Who else could that possibly be?" It's got to be Jesus. The Jewish people will even acknowledge that, but they assume right off the bat that it's from the New Testament. And it's a great way to evangelize someone of the Jewish faith. All right, so Jesus is hanging on the cross. He makes this statement, "I thirst." Now, is there anybody in here right now that's thirsty? I see a couple people with coffee, maybe some water. Nobody in here's thirsty. Okay. Let me ask you a question. I've got several different size cups here, or containers here. Okay? I've got a large container like that one, and I've got some medium-sized containers, and then I've got some smaller containers here, and then I've got some water. And then I've got some salt. Now, let me just ask you this, okay? Now, those of you that are thirsty, how much salt water would you like to quench that thirst? Do you want a small container of salt water to quench your thirst? Do you want maybe a medium-sized cup of salt water so that your thirst can be quenched? Or maybe you just want the entire pitcher. What's the problem here? it's salt. So when you drink it, it doesn't quench your thirst, does it? It just makes you thirstier. And you know what we do? We have these desires in our lives, and we try to quench those desires with things that can never satisfy. They can never satisfy. It's as though we're saying, okay, well, I have lust that I need taken care of, so I'm going to drink some salt water to try to quench that lust. And what you find out is after you drink that salt water, you're actually thirstier. And so you drink some more, and you get to a point where you are nowhere near where you used to be. You don't even recognize yourself. It might be lust. It might be money. Maybe you're trying to quench your thirst for money, and so you drink the salt water. Or maybe it's power. Maybe it's just affection. Maybe it's just respect. You want people to respect you, and so you try to quench that thirst for respect by drinking salt water. And in the end, you just find out that I'm just thirstier than I was before. This week on Facebook, I posted a question. I said, what does the word thirsty mean to you? And I thought I better put a little stipulation in here because people are going to think this is a really stupid question. I said, just be patient. Just answer. What do you think it means to be thirsty? And I got quite a few different wonderful responses. Most people recognized that maybe I wasn't talking about being thirsty for something to drink. And they recognized the bigger picture is that we all have needs, wants, desires, and we all try to find satisfaction in those things. And we don't always try to find the satisfaction where we ought to. So I want to share a passage of scripture with you from John chapter 7. Last week, I shared part of this passage of scripture with you. Remember, Jesus' brothers had said, why don't you leave Galilee and go up to the festival? The Festival of Tabernacles was going on. It's actually the fall in this passage. And they say, if you are really who you say you are, go up to the festival. And then John puts this little note in here. He says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. The next part of that passage says, after his brothers had gone to the feast, then Jesus also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, before I'm gonna actually go back a slide, just so that you're not reading ahead. I want to read. This is the Nelson Study Bible. This is a fantastic study Bible. It's over 20 years old now, but it's got some great notes in it. I want to read you a note about that feast that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate. It says, on each day of the feast, the people came with palm branches and marched around the great altar. A priest took a golden pitcher filled with water from the pool of Siloam, carried it to the temple, and poured it on the altar as an offering to God. This dramatic ceremony was a memorial of the water that flowed from the rock when the Israelites traveled through the wilderness. On the last day of the feast, the people marched seven times around the altar in memory of the seven circuits around the wall of Jericho. Perhaps at that very moment that the priest was pouring out the water on the altar, Jesus' voice rang out. And here's what Jesus says. So you've got the picture now. There's an altar. The people walk around it several times, and then the priest pours out water in that area there. And it's at that moment that Jesus stands up and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So you've got Jews from all over in Jerusalem for this festival. And Jesus says, you look for your hope in these festivals, in these feasts, but I am the only one that can truly quench your thirst. He says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. Is that what we do? Is that what we do? When we face lusts in our life, and we think, when I say the word lust, we automatically think of a particular type of lust. But there are so many different things that we as human beings lust after. And when we do we go to Jesus to find satisfaction, or do we try to fulfill it in our own way? We drink the salt water, don't we? We drink the salt water. And in the end, we are just thirstier than we were before. Now Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And what Jesus was talking about was he was talking about the Holy Spirit, which would come upon his disciples after he was glorified. Time out. How many of you agree with that interpretation? Raise your hand if you disagree with that interpretation. Raise your hand if you're too chicken to answer me. Either way. Okay. Maybe you just didn't understand the question. All right. Jesus says, come to me and drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And then I said that is Jesus. What Jesus is referring to is he's referring to the Holy Spirit flowing out of people's hearts and into others' lives. And Jesus and the apostles wouldn't receive that until after Jesus was glorified. I said, how many of you agree with that interpretation that what Jesus is talking about here is the Holy Spirit flowing out of believers' lives? How many of you agree with that? Okay. Raise your hand if you disagree with that interpretation. Okay. Well, this is one of those interesting situations where I would personally disagree with that interpretation if it weren't for the Apostle John, who then says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I read that and I went, what? How does that make any sense? I never would have said that when Jesus said, out of your hearts will flow rivers of living water, that John was actually, or that Jesus was actually referring to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit flowing out of a person's life. But then John, in his gospel, says that it is. And so I had to do some pondering. Why in the world would that be the proper interpretation of what happened? It doesn't make any sense to me that Jesus is saying out of their heart will flow rivers of living water, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And then I thought to myself, what we put into our lives is what comes out of our lives. And if I spend my entire life drinking salt water, then my life is going to be dry. My life is going to be parched. I'm not going to be able to minister into other people's lives. But when I face a situation where I'm thirsty and I go to Jesus for it, not only does he fill my cup, as the song said that Pastor Andy led us in, not only does he fill it, but he fills it to overflowing. And as he fills my life to overflowing, then that pours out into the lives of other people around me. When Jesus quenches our thirst, then we feel free to minister to other people. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, talk to me after service. We'll get it straightened out or not. Whatever. I'll let you wrestle with God on that. That's his interpretation of that passage. So, all right. Now, I was looking for where the scripture said something in reference to that. And Isaiah has a lot to say about water in particular. Remember, let me go back just a click. Remember, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So whenever it says, as the scripture has said, if you look in your cross-reference section of your Bible, you will find a verse that the author is referring to. So when we go to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43 says, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and blessings on your descendants. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Then Isaiah chapter 58 says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire. In scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like springs of water who do not fail. And then the last one from Isaiah says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So Jesus is saying, I am those waters that you should come to. Jesus is looking to satisfy our lives. And so often that's not where we look. So often that's not where we go to be satisfied in our lives. All right. Now, I was on a website earlier this week. It's called Wonderopolis. And they had an article called Why Don't We Drink Salt Water? It says over 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. Most of that water, though, is undrinkable. And if anybody wants this slide, I can send it out later. But I just want to go to this last paragraph right here. It says, drinking salt water would result in your body getting rid of the excess salt by urinating more water than you took in. Instead of quenching your thirst, your body would actually suffer a net loss of water, resulting in dehydration and increased thirst. Okay, so that's the effects of drinking salt water. Now, I already said to you, I feel as though we try to satisfy our lusts with something that can never satisfy, as though it were salt water. So I looked up this word, thirsty, and I looked it up in a great place. If you ever want to understand what teenagers are talking about, you go to Urban Dictionary. I have two teenagers. They say things that I have no clue what they're talking about. Okay? They will make up words, or at least I think they're making them up. And I just stand there and go, are you even speaking English right now? And so if I go to Urban Dictionary, I can kind of get an idea of what they are talking about. Now, let me temper this with, be very careful when you go to this website. There is a lot of garbage on this website, okay? But this word, thirsty, it doesn't mean what I thought it means, okay? I thought if you're thirsty, you get a drink of water, right? Now I'm not as thirsty as I was before. Well, thirsty in the teenager vernacular does not mean I better go get a drink of water anymore. In fact, this word really peaked about 2014. It's actually on the downslide now. We who don't know about this, we're already too late. But what it means now is to be too eager for something. And then the note there says, especially play. And I put on there what that really means in the little box right there. It means desperate. Somebody wrote that it's an adjective used to describe a person deliberately fishing for compliments. Okay? And then another person said, it's the need to gain fame and admiration through social media, such as Instagram, the like by posting selfie pictures to boost self-esteem. There are 3 degrees of culpability when it comes to thirstiness of an individual. Purposely, the person takes pictures of themselves in gym mirrors, bathroom mirrors, and any other mirrors possible. Number two, knowingly, the person knowing that they are in the photo of another person poses in hopes of gaining some likes. I've seen my daughter do that before. Number three, recklessly goes around acting like people care about them with a substantial disregard to the fact that no one actually cares. Now, it gives us an example here. It says, the girl says, I have so many followers on Instagram, people must be really interested in my life. And then the boy responds to that by saying, no, it's because all your pictures you post are half-naked selfies, you thirsty, and then I blocked the last word. Okay? This is what thirsty means in our culture today. It is an appeal to our natural lusts. Our natural lusts. It can be for sex. It can be just for affection. It can be for money. It can be for power. It can be for fame. It can be any of those things that we deep down inside crave. And you know what? You might think that I'm just talking about non-Christians. Nope. I'm talking about Christians too. We still have desires. We still have things that we crave. And so we still have a choice. We have a choice of how we're going to fulfill those things. Are we going to fulfill them in ways that just make us more thirsty? Or are we going to fulfill them in ways that quench that thirst and give us the opportunity to minister to other people? One of them is a very humanistic mindset. The other one is submission to Jesus Christ. And we have to make the choice which one we're going to do. Now, I made a list of the different things that people might lust over, and then I said, submitting to lust is like drinking salt water and expecting it to satisfy you. You remember the story of the woman at the well? We have a great illustration of someone who was thirsty in John chapter 4. Now Jesus himself says, give me something to drink, but that's not the thirsty that I'm talking about in John chapter 4. And of course, the woman at the well went to the well to get water for her family. But that's not the thirsty that I'm talking about either. Let me read John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. You know, Jesus felt a lot of the same things that we feel. He was a human being. He was God, but he was also a human being. And so he got tired. He got thirsty. And he got hungry and all those different things. So Jesus sits down by the well about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour John's referring to is about noon. It's the hottest part of the day, or getting into the hottest part of the day. And so most of the women from the town have already come and gotten the water for their family for that day. However, not everybody did. And I think Jesus knew that not everybody had, and he was waiting for this one particular individual who was thirsty. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away in the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, the first thing that she thinks is a very humanistic thought. She thinks to herself, if this person gives me this living water that he's referring to, then I won't have to come here and draw water anymore. I'll just have it. You know, I won't have to face the embarrassment of going out in the middle of the day to get water from this well anymore. Right? So she responds and says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring welling up to eternal life." So her response is, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Right? And Jesus, who knows all things, by the way, changes the subject momentarily and says, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, he knows what she's thirsty for. She's thirsty for affection. She's thirsty for satisfaction. She's not finding the satisfaction in the things of this world. And he knows that he can offer her true satisfaction. Not sexual satisfaction, not to become her next husband or anything like that. He offers the only real satisfaction that there is. She says, "I have no husband." And he said, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So what you said is true.'" Let that sink in for just a second. She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "I know that you don't technically have a husband right now, but you're living with somebody like they're your husband, and you've already had five others. So you are trying to satisfy your thirst somewhere that it can never be satisfied. So what you said technically is true." So guess what she does next? She changes the subject. Isn't that what we do when God confronts us with something in our own lives? "Well, yeah, God, I need to change that, but have you checked the weather lately? Do you know that there's a basketball game on tonight?" When we're confronted with something in our own lives, we don't want to change. We just want to get the focus off of us. So, and, you know, Jesus is kind. He actually lets her change the focus. But we're gonna go a little bit further and a little bit more quickly here. So I've only chosen particular verses out of the rest of this section here. Verse 19 says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" So here's what happens. Jesus says, "You don't have a husband. You've had five. The one you're with right now is not your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." changing the subject. That's super spiritual, by the way, changing it to talking about Jesus being a prophet. She says, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responds to her, I who speak to you am he. You know what Jesus never did? Jesus knew that she was living the lifestyle that she was living. And he never told her, you need to change. Isn't that strange? Jesus knew that she was living a self-satisfying, sinful, I didn't mean to alliterate all that. He knew how she was living, and yet he didn't say, you need to change. He just said, I am he. That's all he said. I'm the one you've been looking for. You've been looking for satisfaction everywhere in your life, and you haven't been finding it because you've been looking in the wrong places. But now I'm right there in front of your face. When Messiah comes, he'll show us all things. I am he. And watch what happens. The woman left her water jar, went into town, and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So this woman, who everyone in town knows has been living an extremely sinful lifestyle, she has a confrontation with Messiah. And immediately, she turns around, she leaves the water jar. The whole reason she was there was to get water. She leaves the water jar, goes into town. Everyone knows the lifestyle that she's been living. And she says, could this be the Messiah? And you know what happens? They all go with her. This person that's been living a sinful lifestyle suddenly becomes a great messenger of Messiah like that. You know what that is? That's grace. That's the grace of God coming upon someone's life. And every single one of us need that grace at some point in our lives. And probably, if we're realistic about it, we probably need it every single day. The grace of God turns her from someone living a lifestyle that spits in the face of God into a great evangelist in no time at all. And so the entire city comes to find out whether or not this is really Messiah. So she's been craving this satisfaction her whole life and never been able to find it. She keeps drinking the salt water and becoming more and more parched. And one interaction with Messiah, and suddenly rivers of living water are flowing out of her. Rivers of living water that are so evident to the other people in the town that they can't resist going to see whether or not this is truly Messiah. So, the disciples come back, and first of all, they were surprised that he was talking to a Samaritan, and also surprised that he was talking to a woman. And they say to him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. The disciples said to one another, Has someone brought him something to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Now, let me put this into perspective, what's happening here, okay? You've got Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. But at the same time, the Samaritan woman has gone back to town. And she said to all the people of the town, could this be the Messiah? So Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, look up, because the fields are white for harvest. And you know what's happening at that very moment? There's a huge crowd of people coming to Jesus and the disciples to find out if this is really Messiah. He says, look up. You guys aren't focused on what's important. You're focused on daily needs, daily satisfactions, but look up. There's so many people that are ready to hear about Jesus. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the same thing? You know, I'm going to admit something to you right now, okay? Yesterday, I was at home, and I knew that on Friday night, Michigan State won their basketball game. So I knew that on Sunday, they were going to be playing again. And I opened up my phone and went to the schedule, and I said, shoot, I hope that they're not playing during Church of Niles tomorrow night. And guess what? Game starts at 5 o'clock. We're feeding the teens at 5:30. Church of Niles starts at 6. You know what God said to me? I'm going to test you on who you worship tomorrow. How important is it to you, Pastor Matt, that you watch that basketball game tomorrow night? That's a great idea, but I don't have that option. What it comes down to is basketball, the opening season of baseball, you know, all these different things that are going on right now that I would love to participate in. They don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. And only Jesus does. So each of us, I think, needs to take a good look at our own lives and make a decision. Are there things that are in our lives that we are trying to use to satisfy these cravings, these desires that we have in our lives that can never actually satisfy? A couple months ago, I was asked if I would be willing to, on occasion, write an article for the newspaper. And my first article came out this week, and what I wrote was, I said, you know, spring is upon us. It's going to be nice to be able to see that bright yellow thing in the sky that we've been missing for the last several months. We're going to want to go to the park and go to the beach and go to all these different places and things like that. And it's going to become really, really easy for us to forget, you know what else is right around the corner? Easter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The linchpin of Christianity. The thing that holds everything together. The most important part about Christianity is that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Was buried and was raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures, and we have the opportunity in just a few weeks to celebrate that. And we also have the temptation to put that on the back burner and to make everything in our life more important than that. Paul said, that is of first importance. So guess where we should put it in our lives? Of first importance. All right. So Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He also said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then all the way in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, there's two very similar phrases. This is the one out of Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears come, and let anyone who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You know, that water of life is what Jesus offers to us. It's the only thing that can truly, truly satisfy. Since we have Jesus available to us, isn't it time we stop pursuing the things of life that can never satisfy? Isn't it time? Isn't it time we pursue Jesus, the only one that can truly satisfy? And then just like the woman at the well, when we pursue Jesus and he satisfies, out of our lives flow rivers of living water. And we have the opportunity to share Jesus with one another. That's where the Great Commission comes in. We have the privilege, the honor of being able to share Jesus with one another, with our community, with this world. Let's not focus on what can never truly satisfy. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to worship as our church family. I thank you that you truly are the only one that satisfies. I pray that we would look at all the things of this world with eyes that show us what they really are. They are things that just make us thirstier, Lord. Help us to find our satisfaction in you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.